Good afternoon. Let's begin our meeting by singing number 141. In deep eternal counsel, before the world was made, before its deep foundations on nothingness were laid, God purposed us for blessing and chose us in His Son, to Him to be conformed, when here our course was run. 141, if the brother could start that, please. Well, I admit to being kind of in my Christian life more of a Paul guy than a John guy. And we've had Paul before us these last couple of days. But I've trust the Lord laid it on my heart yesterday to start pondering some things that are presented to us by the Apostle John. Paul, as we know, most of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles. And he was a chosen vessel to the Lord to bring his name before the nations. And what a devoted servant he was, and how thankful we are for what has been delivered to us.
And Peter, the apostle of the circumcision, his ministry consequently was more constrained, I would say, than Paul's. But who was John the apostle to? I don't think you read very far in his epistles or in his gospel to read that word whosoever. And so we have John, as the Lord said, when they were walking off this scene at the end of John's gospel, he had said to Peter in response to his question, what is that? The Lord had just given Peter a kind of a bookend to his service. And so he, in typical Peter fashion, he says, well, what shall this man do? And the Lord said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And John explains what that did not mean, that it did not mean that the Lord was going to preserve John until his coming. But I believe what it infers is that the ministry of John would continue until the Lord's coming, and how needful it is. You know, in Paul, we get the Spirit of God, for example, in the book of Romans, and all the way through Paul's ministry. He picks up man where he is. Paul describes to us in the early chapters of Romans what man is, and it doesn't matter which man you're looking at, whether you're looking at the civilized or the privileged Jew or the depraved Gentile. He starts down there, and then he builds the case against man, concluding all under sin, that he might have mercy upon all, and shows how the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon them, and shows how a sinner can be justified before God. And he takes man, you might say, from here, takes him all the way up into heavenly glory. That's Paul's ministry. It takes us up. We are forgiven. We are justified. We've been reconciled to God. And the final shoe, the final aspect, we're going to be glorified, as we had in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul speaks about the collective side of Christianity, and sometimes about the personal individual side. Paul speaks about administration, and he speaks about the church of God. Paul speaks about forgiveness. When we turn to John, we get very little that's collective. We get almost everything is individual and very personal. And John doesn't show how he takes man and brings him all the way up that way, having first righteously addressed his sins. John goes the other direction, you might say, and of course they both overlap in their ministry. But John brings that which is divine down from heaven and brings it right down to earth before man and presents that eternal life which was with the Father and now has been manifest to you and me. And so it's a beautiful way to, I think, to look at John's ministry. And this afternoon I would just, I had thought, well, wouldn't it be nice to just trace the Lord through John's gospel, because we have the advantage there of an aged apostle fully steeped for decades, I assume, in the truths that you and I now enjoy, Christian truth, the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And John has that perspective, just like you have that perspective. Of course, he had it in a more personal way, having walked with the Lord himself when he was here. But he looks back through that lens, if you could put it that way. He looks back as an aged apostle and writes what he, and surely he was contemplating for his entire life what he had been through and the various things that the Lord had said, what he had seen done. And if you read John 14 or John 15 or John's, any of these passages where John is relating what the Lord said, you say, how could a person remember all that? How could he write all that down? And these are not just casual things. But the answer is what he also gives us. The Lord said before he left, I'm going to send another comforter. He's going to guide you into all truth, as one of the brothers mentioned. And he's going to bring the things which I have said to your remembrance, So when we read John's gospel, we're obviously reading that which is God-breathed from one of his New Testament prophets. But we're also seeing the fulfillment of that promise that the Lord made. He's going to bring all things to your remembrance, what I have said and what I have done. And so in John's gospel, I am not capable of walking us through. I remember many years ago, a brother got up here in a conference and said, let's take a walk. And he walked us through John's gospel. And I don't know how, I assume it took only one meeting long. That's not my thought, but one of the things you notice in John's gospel is that he is alone with individuals. And so I would like to go through these different individuals that he's alone with. And since some of my dear sister critics tell me, you know, you just start, Bruce, when you get up there, you just start taking off different places. We never know where you're going. My wife's dear Christian friends, and mine too. And so she says, just tell us where you're going. So I think where we're going is to look at Nicodemus for a moment or two. And then we'll go into Samaria and we'll look at that Samaritan woman. And then we'll go back to Jerusalem and look at that man that was 38 years lame and helpless beside the pool of Bethesda. And then I think from there we're in Jerusalem again and we have the woman taken in the very act of adultery. And then we go from there and we see the blind man born blind. And then Lazarus. And then finally I think Mary is the right one to end with. Thinking about that yesterday. There's seven there, and I'm not saying that's the seven, but there are seven. And so with the Lord's help, we can move along a little bit and go through that. And so in John chapter 1, and I'll just make one more introductory comment. And that is that to me, it seems that at the highest level, what has God done? Where did this precious book come from that Rob spoke about this morning in regard to those brothers in Cuba? The revelation that we have in our hands has come from a mind that is eternal, that existed, subsisted in joy and in light before the worlds were framed. And God was there, and God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, dwelling in the fullness of Godhead glory in perfect light and in love. And the Son was the delight of the Father, and the Father delighted in the Son. And then in that eternal purpose, really, as we spoke about the deep eternal counsel, there was the purpose that God would come out from that unapproachable light and, number one, manifest himself as to who he is. So that the children of men whom he created from the dust of this earth would be able to understand him and to have a relationship with him. So he comes out from himself in his fullness and displays all that he is and accomplishes a work whereby he can communicate his nature to the children of men, passing angels by. Ignoring all the multitude of the creatures that he's created on this earth and given the children of men a capacity through divine nature to understand him, to enjoy him, and to love him. And I believe that is in accordance with God, with those deep eternal counsels. So as we go through John's gospel, you know, you can relate maybe to more of number 2 than number 5, or maybe you relate to more number 7 more than number 1. But it's really the history of what has taken place with all of us, with you and with me. In John chapter 1, we see there are 12 titles presented of the Lord. As if God would just, in this epistle, just place down one after another
like jewels or gems, just boom, 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 just putting them right down there.
And then as you go through the gospel, some of these titles are developed in respect to specific individuals or specific aspects of his glory, of his person, and of his work that are developed, as we see when we go through. You'll remember the first time we have the word walking in the English Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God was walking in the cool of the day. Why? Because he was looking for that man that he created for those purposes I just mentioned, for fellowship with himself. Man was hiding, as you know, because he had subjected himself to a rebel. And he became a rebel. And he became enslaved to a greater rebel than himself, Satan. But God looked, and sometimes I wonder if that, you try to put sometimes a tone of voice to conversation you read in the scripture. What was the tone of voice that when God said that? I think it's the first question that God asked. He said, "Where art thou?" You know, as a parent, you can use a tone, all kinds of tone of voices with your children or with your brethren, and they mean different things. Was it a stern, "Where art thou?" a scolding? Or was it, in a certain sense, a heart? It was so, how do you use human words to define divine persons? A heart that has been breached by unbelief, and then fear, and then shame, and they hid themselves. Of course he knew where they were. They were hiding in the trees. Of course he knew where they were. But he says, "Where are you?" And then, "What have you done?" As I've often thought, if Adam and Eve could have fathomed 1/1,000,000,000th of the suffering and sorrow brought into this world by that choice and decision, it would have ruined their minds. They couldn't have taken it. You and I can hardly take it to wrap our heads. We looked at one country, one small country, hard to wrap your head around. Other brothers mentioned other countries. Hard to wrap your head around. The sorrow and the corruption and the violence that has taken place on this little planet for 6,000 years. It's mind-boggling. But we fast forward to John chapter 1, and the first time that we see this one who was the Word, the expression of God's mind from all eternity, how do we see him? Speaking? Sitting? No. Verse 29, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then in verse 35, "And the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." It took 4,000 years in time between Genesis 3 and John chapter 1. It's a long time coming. But when the fullness of time came, a divine person took manhood into his person or attached it to his person. And he became a true man. And he walks among men. And God sends a forerunner ahead of him who would announce who's coming. And he announces him as the Lamb of God. And there he is walking through this world. The end of John's gospel, which I'm sure we won't get to. He's still walking. It's like he walks right off the page. And it's so interesting that it's interesting to me, there is no ascension in John's gospel. John was aware of it. He might have been, probably was one of those who saw him go up into the cloud. Doesn't mention it in his gospel.
You say, well, why is that? Why did the Spirit of God edit his message that way? And for myself, I think it is this. Doesn't matter where he is. His that eternal life which was with has now been manifested here. And the life would soon be communicated to others. Doesn't matter where it is. Yes, he went up to heaven and the eternal life is there. But it's almost as if it doesn't matter. The character of the life is displayed, whether it's in earth or heaven, is almost inconsequential. It's displayed in both, of course. So John doesn't even mention it. He's still here. In John's gospel, he's still here, still walking that life, that eternal life. It's manifested to us. In John 1, you have different pictures of the future unfolding of God's ways with the children of men on the earth that we don't have time to get into. In John 2, which is the third day, there's 2 days referenced in John 1 and then the third day in John chapter 2. And you have pictures of millennial glory. You have the wedding. And even there they run out of wine and he steps forward and he changes the water from those six water pots into wine. And they are astonished at what he does. And then later on in that chapter, there's judgment and he makes a small scourge of small cords. And these are aspects, the joy, what wine speaks of, and the judgment that will purge this earth are characteristic of his glory in the millennium. But at the end, when he is challenged, what does he say? Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Always before him, whether as the Son of God in John's gospel, the perfect servant in Mark, always before him was that baptism that he was to be baptized with. And despite the fact that he in his own person was the one who was fitted to display all that God is in himself, as Paul teaches us too, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yet nonetheless, coupled with that display, was going to be the response of men to take him and to crucify him, to reject that one who was 4,000 years in coming, and in a certain sense, coming from eternity. Who but God could have unfold a counsel that in the very supreme act of rejection, yes, they rejected Jehovah, the Lord explained to Moses and to Samuel and on through. Yes, they rejected the testimony to the one true God through thousands of years under various degrees or levels of privilege. But it says, last of all, he sent his son. They'll reverence my son. And we know the story. It's the supreme outrage that has ever taken place on the earth or ever will was the taking of the Son of God and piercing his hands and his feet. But who but God could make the very supreme outrage to be the very foundation of the unfolding of his counsels in righteousness and glory, to make expiation for sin, to make a way where his banished could be returned unto him in righteousness? Who but God could accomplish such a thing and many more in that one act? My boys get a little wrapped around the axle about how do you reconcile in your mind these young brothers that have bright minds. They have minds that are capable of learning integral calculus and quantum mechanics and all these other things. And then they read the Word of God, which they've been exposed to from their infancy. And they say, I see this and I see that, but how does it fit together? And God's sovereign choice, as we'll read through John's gospel, to bless man, regardless of the rebellion,
regardless of the weakness or the failure or whatever it is, regardless, the blessing he's going to bless. And his counsel will bring to pass his purpose, and nothing can stop it. But before any of that is revealed, we have man placed here in responsibility. It didn't matter whether Adam was given 100 things or 572 or one. As it turned out, he gave him one. Oh, by the way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. One thing. And so man is established in responsibility, and the responsibility unfolds. And God sovereignly unfolds as well his own purposes, his own counsels, his own ways, which end up in the support of an eternal purpose. And so I quote one verse which illustrates how these two things are mentioned together. Both, as a brother said to me, are extremely true. You are extremely responsible, because that's what it says in God's word, and it shows it from all the way through. Man is responsible. God made him thus. But you know, another brother mentioned to me, it's funny, people have this challenge between responsibility and sovereignty. Because if you don't have sovereignty, you don't even have responsibility. If you ruin one, you ruin the other. If there's no sovereignty, then who am I responsible to? What am I responsible for? I never thought of that, I said to the brother. It's a good point. The one is the complement necessarily of the other. Because as a created person, and now as a redeemed person, I still have responsibility. The verse in Acts, I often quote in the illustration of this, is in Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's sovereignty, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so we often resign ourselves and we say, sovereignty is extremely true and responsibility is extremely true, but they never meet together. And that's true. And in our human minds, we cannot reconcile them, because to our minds, they are diametrically opposed. And they are. One says, I give. And the other says, you give to me. You're responsible. Show me righteousness. Show me obedience. Give to me. Perform. And the other says, I give. I do. I give. When he spoke to Jacob in Genesis 28, I. So they're incompatible in our minds, except at the cross of Calvary. They meet together. I missed that point for over 40 years. It's special to me now. A collision occurred at Calvary's cross. The sovereign God provided in love the Lamb of his own providing. And the man Christ Jesus took up your responsibility and mine and stepped into the breach, stepped into the place that our sins took us. And he bare in his own body the judgment we deserved. And that's where they meet, at Calvary's cross. How simple things are for God. How wise. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And so, as we trace through John's gospel in these seven persons, which really the sovereign side we see in John's gospel, more than the responsibility side. And so if we go to John chapter 3, here comes a man. Here comes a Pharisee. Here comes a man who had a reputation for knowing things. And he decides that he's going to go in an inauspicious way at night to go see this man that is kind of on everybody's mind in Jerusalem. And he's a bit deferential to him in a way, if he were just another rabbi. But he seems to totally miss the point who he is speaking to. And the Lord causes him to back up. We know you're a teacher sent from God and so on in the first part of the chapter. And the Lord basically stops him in his tracks and says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Lord knew that in a certain sense, he was talking to a blind man. He's not going to give a picture to a blind man. But he tells him how he could see and how he could enter. And this just is not processed by Nicodemus. The first part of John's gospel is not the first part of John chapter 3 is not gospel. It's new birth. It's what God does. The gospel presentation follows it, as we briefly spoke about at the end of our last reading. Nicodemus, you would say, flunked the test of earthly things. He says, what? You want to enter into my mother's womb again and be born? And the Lord said, if I have told you earthly things and you don't understand, how are you going to process heavenly things? But nonetheless, for his benefit and ours, even though he failed the first semester, he brings him into the second semester. And he says, now I'm going to speak to you about heavenly things. And what does he say? In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is essential. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is brand new content, substance here that he's communicating to Nicodemus. I think Nicodemus's head was spinning at this point. And then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it was the only begotten Son, a title that only John uses, the only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John's gospel, you can check me if I'm wrong, from John 1 all the way, I think, to John chapter 20, there's nothing about the forgiveness of sins. Paul takes it up almost from the get-go. John doesn't even talk about it. Why? Why is that? It's because he's talking about the side of things where he's going to communicate life. And that's God's sovereign choice. And it's just assumed you're a sinner from John chapter 1. He's already come to his own, and his own don't apprehend him and don't receive him. But it says others receive him, that were born not of the flesh nor of the will of the flesh nor of blood and so on. To them he gives authority. It's the sovereign side of God's work. And he's free to work as he chooses to. And so, even though you don't get forgiveness of sins like Paul develops and shows forgiveness and then justification and all of that, you have the word believe almost 100 times in John's gospel. Believe, believe, believe. Because what does new birth lead to? What is it? What is the sign that God is working in a soul? It's repentance. It's probably the first breeze, if you're waiting for wind, the first breeze as the leaves tremble and shake, it's repentance. The Spirit of God works in a soul And if you're a believer, he did it in June. And you weren't probably aware of it, nor was I. You're aware of how you feel. You're aware of unsettlement. You're aware of distress. And then God presents the remedy. He doesn't leave you in that state. It's not a happy state. And then he brings the remedy in. And so there's repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With Nicodemus, I think he went out of... For myself, I just think he went out a confused man. But I think the Spirit of God was working with him. In John chapter 7, when the rejection of Christ begins to rise higher and higher, he steps forward meekly and says, "Does our law judge anyone who hasn't been examined?" And they put him down. It was a gentle, meek, not very bold statement, but it's an indication, isn't it, in John 7 that things were going on with him. And interestingly, only in John's gospel. In the other gospels, we read a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and begs to properly take away the body of Jesus. Only in John do you read Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, it took some time for Joseph to go to find Pilate, talk to him. Pilate takes the time to send for the centurion to make sure he was dead, come back, bring him word, and then Joseph had the green light to do that. Sometime or other, I think Nicodemus was there. And I suspect that he saw a man stretched out on the middle cross who he knew personally. He'd sat with him for how long, we don't know. And I, for myself, I think it clicked with him as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. There he is. It clicks. Thank God it clicked with me. Thank God it clicked with you. That the man on that middle cross was willing and able to bear that which you and I could never bear. The Lord had an appointment in Samaria in John chapter 4. And now we have another person that's alone. I was surprised that some of the best expositors that I read think that it was at noontime. I myself am convinced that we're on Roman time here because John was so late writing and everything is kind of Roman with John by that time, not Jewish time. And so when it says the sixth hour, I think it means six. Now, an argument could be made it was 6 p.m. and not 6 a.m. I give you that. So I really don't know. But it was a time where this woman who was so isolated by the results of her behavior, she had had five husbands, I think it says, and she was living with someone who was not her husband. And the Lord uses that knowledge that he has to speak to her conscience. And she's there alone. And she begins to talk about religious things. And the Lord speaks a little bit with her. But at the end, he makes the presentation that the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship Jehovah. No, worship the Father. In spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. It's not that the Father is seeking worship. If that were the case, man might say, well, God is it's self-serving or narcissistic. You seek to be worshiped.
But it doesn't say that here. He ought to be worshipped, we say. But it says he seeks worshipers. But what's a worshiper? A worshiper is someone who stands in awe before the presence of another. As to who they are, as to what they have done. And when you realize, as a babe in Christ, as you no doubt did and as I did, in my responsibility, my heart was pounding away. I thought I was going to have a heart attack at the age of 23. Almost. What am I going to do? I see it. It's the truth. I don't want to be a Christian. That sounds terrible. I had to come. I had to come. So I came. This is something I did. I received Christ. I accepted the Lord. Something I did. And I did. I did that. But then a few weeks later, I met a neighbor who was an older brother, and he put his arm around me. And he said, it's just like at the meeting room there. It's just like that building. On the outside, it says, whosoever will may come. And you struggle and you agonize, but finally you came. And once inside, you look back at the same door, and over it you see, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I can remember like it was yesterday when that was taught to me. My jaw must have dropped. I said, you have got to be kidding me. And the next question is, why me? Why me? All of you, yeah, come up and tell me. Why you afterwards? I can't answer why me. I don't think you can answer why me either. He loved you. And you're not going to get an answer to that throughout all eternity. Job asked the question. On the flip side, he said, am I a whale? Am I something big in this world that you bother yourself with me? Leave me alone. Job said to God, till I swallow down my spittle. Why me? Then as Stephen read in Psalm 22, another man said that from Calvary's cross. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why me? We know the answer to that. Do we ever? But for ourselves, why me? It's the foundation of worship, and that's why we stress that God in sovereignty chooses. And if you're a believer, he chose you personally. There is no collective election in this present dispensation. Israel was an elect nation. There is no elect. The body of Christ as a collective thing was not chosen. You are, before he even made the world. And when the time came, he worked in your soul, through your heart and through your conscience. And he gave you words, the words of this life. And because you had life, because of his work in your soul, you laid hold of them. And you believed. And throughout John's gospel, belief, the word believe and eternal life go together. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's doctrine too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This woman got what a profound education. So we not only have life in John 3, but now we have the Spirit. And John's looking back from the full maturity and light of Christianity. And he's just marveling. He's processing what he went through. And he's seeing it now in a much fuller light. As an old brother, looking back by the Spirit of God, penning these precious words. If we go to John 5, and there we see in Jerusalem this situation with Bethesda where the angel comes down and moves the pool. This is not something you're going to read about in the Law of Moses. This is just, you might say, an extra mercy to the failing children of Israel.
And it's just like the law is to a man. And you know what the law will tell you exactly what you are. And here he is sitting as a layman for 38 years, the number of years the children of Israel were in the wilderness until after a certain point early on, 38 years wandering. He's sitting there 38 years. Finally, the waters move. He wouldn't be there if he wasn't lame. And because he's lame, he can't get in the water. This is educational content for man. And we now learn it looking back, having never been under the Mosaic law ourselves as Gentiles. And the Lord just supersedes this. And he comes and says, when the man explains his predicament in verse 7, while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. I can't. It doesn't work for me. Jesus saith unto him, rise up, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. The Samaritan woman who learns about the Spirit welling up, gushing up, the Spirit now is the power of a life that is communicated. But now there's power. The woman with the Spirit, she goes running away into the city. And then she comes back with all these ones who wanted to hear these wonderful words that she heard. What blessing resulted in Samaria. But here this man sovereignly receives power. And so we have life. We have the Spirit. We have power. I want to skip over John 6 and 7. We need to. And we come to John 8. And here we have a woman taken in the very act of adultery. And we always wonder what happened to the man. It's funny, they only brought one. They ought to both have been stoned. By the law, they ought to both have been stoned. They just bring the woman. And they put her in her shame in front of them all. And these religious men who are so antagonistic in their fallen, wretched hearts to one who was bringing light. And they say, we'll just entrap him. Let's see what Jesus would do with this woman. They didn't want to stone her themselves. Let's see what Jesus will do with this woman. And so the quandary was that if you want to just go with the law, then you have to stone her. And you're no savior. You're no deliverer. You're no different than anybody else. Just carry out the law. But if you let her off the hook, as we say, you let her go by, you're an unrighteous man. We're going to pounce upon you with both feet. We got you now. And in the majesty of his person, he just kneels down and he's writing on the ground. I think it was in the temple. I assume the temple had a stone floor. And maybe there was dust. I don't know. But what was he writing? I don't know what he was writing. We're not told. But that was the finger of God. Not the finger of a man, but the finger of God, you might say, that wrote into those tables of stone. He could write into those tables of stone and write the law. But their hardened hearts of stone, he's just writing on the surface of this rock. And then he gets up and he says those words, ye that are without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they love their reputation. Sometimes people say their consciences took them away. Their consciences smote them, but their love of themselves and of their reputation took them away. And the oldest one had the most to lose. And so they go away and they leave her there. And he graciously says to this woman, when he says to her, it's a beautiful question, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And we as believers, we're on board with this so far. We've received life. We have the Spirit. We now have capacity and authority. And we've been justified from all things that we could not be justified from the law of Moses. Righteously justified. Righteously forgiven. Not just a judge looking the other way. And so he says, woman, where are your accusers? He knew where they had gone. Does anybody accuse you? He wanted her to weigh it, to feel it, and to know it. No man. No man. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The purpose, I think, and I'm helped by a brother on this, the purpose of this passage, and it's been debated, and there's been scholars that want to cut this chapter out of the Bible. In some old Bibles, this isn't even in the, they took it right out. They can't process it. So they took it out. But the purpose here is not the way that a sinner gets justified. That's not what's presented. It's the glory of this one who now presents himself as the light. I am the light of the world, not the law. The law was holy, just, and good. It was a pattern for man, the first man, as living on this earth. But it doesn't give life. It doesn't give faith. It doesn't give an object that a life can be centered around. Christ does all of that. And so as the chapter unfolds, he's the light of the world. We see in chapter 9 another man who is blind from birth. And you and I, of course, as Gentiles, we were in the same condition. We couldn't see the light. We couldn't see truth or reality. And this man is given his sight. And not only is he given sight, but after he receives sight, he becomes amazingly a teacher. We've all just had light. Actually, John 9 and John 10 go together. We've just had, I am the light of the world, and now we have a blind man. Okay, are we going to repeat John chapter 1? Light has come into the world, and men love darkness, and they can't even apprehend the light? No, we're not. Not this time. Not in this chapter. This is the sovereign work of God. And he takes the clay, and mixes it with his spit, puts it on his eyes. He made his eyes worse than they were before. Like he said to the Pharisees, if you say you see, it's a proof that you're blind. But if you say you can't see, I make you see. There he is walking around with I can remember my dad would try to fix stuff up or dirt or something on me, and he'd lick his thumb and put spit on it. I'm like, oh, that's kind of, it wasn't, didn't like that. Dad, whatever dad did when you're, but he says, go wash in the pool. And he comes back seeing. Wonderful. And he just keeps going up and up and up. And finally, he's instructing these men. Hearing is a marvelous thing. He says to them, it's so beautiful. Well, it can't take time to read the chapter. Hearing is a marvelous thing. Let's see if I can just find that one verse. I have told you already, he says in verse 27, you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? They end up throwing him out. Nicodemus came alone. The woman at the well was alone in her status of life. The guy who was lame for 38 years probably didn't have a lot of friends. The woman taken in adultery, nobody wants to stand next to her. And here this man born blind. And now he sees. You'd think, let's have everybody over to the house. We're celebrating our son. This man, Jesus, just gave him his sight. He never saw in his life. He's looking around. No, they want to kill him. And they throw this man out. And graciously, the Lord looks him up. He's separating him.
And so you have this too. You can see now as a believer, you can see what's true. You know the one who is the truth, and you can see the truth. And it separates you from this world, as one of the brothers mentioned in the reading. It separates you. You are separated from this world. You may not be conscious of it or live in the good of it, but you are. And when the Lord comes, he's going to separate you once and for all physically. So the Lord looks him up and reveals himself to him in a fuller way. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He knew what he knew, and he was bold to say what he knew at such cost to himself. But he also knew what he didn't know. Who is he, Lord? And the Lord reveals himself to him, and he worships him. It's all leading to this place. In John chapter 10, we have a bit of the collective side. Now we have sheep. Now we have ones who you might say have given life and the spirit and power and sight. They can walk. They can see. They have understanding. He says, well, you're not going to stay in that enclosure. That's no place for you. That doesn't suit what I've given to you, and I have other things for you. And so he, as the qualified one, the porter opens to him because he has, he is the designated one. He is the shepherd of Israel, Messiah. And he has a right to go in because the sheep are his. But what does he do? He leads them out, not into another enclosure, but now there becomes a flock. A flock is characterized by being gathered together around an object, which is Christ. There is no need for the fence, no need for that fold. And then there's other sheep I have which are not of this fold, you and me, of the nations, of the Gentiles, and he brings them too. Brings us to John 11. And now we're really cutting to the chase. I'm astonished that what I've been hearing from my brothers who have taught me and sisters for decades is now challenged from the podium, even amongst the gathered saints. I've heard a brother say, almost like he wishes Ephesians 2 wasn't in the Bible. Why? Because it says you're dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. He says, yeah, but I kind of like this responsibility side. And when you tell me I'm dead, everybody knows a dead man can't do anything. And if I'm responsible, I got to do. And Ephesians says, you're dead. And God quickened you, gave you life. And by the time that is said to the Ephesians, it's the added element, you're quickened together with Christ. Because that man that they rejected, after being in the grave for the third day, he was raised from among all the rest of the dead, and he's alive. He's a resurrected man. He has life. You know, it's not, the Lord says, it says in 11, and I'll finish. It's not, I am the life and the resurrection. It's, I am the resurrection and the life. Because the life comes after resurrection that you have. In this sense, you have a life that the older brothers called, they coined the term resurrection life. Because except a corn of the wheat fall into the ground and die, John 12, it abides alone. That man, that heavenly man, walked through this world, was alone. But if it die, as he explained, it brings forth much fruit. And death is the precedent to resurrection. Death ends life. But God's trump card is resurrection. It ends death. The older I get, the more I value and appreciate this wonderful truth of resurrection taught to us, explained to us, reminded to us. It's an actual fact that's going to happen with those we've laid in the grave. And it's true of the character of our present life that we have. It's more Paul in that sense than John. you have a life that is on the other side of death. You're looked upon as having been co-crucified with Christ, buried with him, and now you're raised with him, and the character of your life is a risen life to which sin has never been attached nor ever can be. You're justified of life. Little wonder God can bring us near and we can be reconciled to him. Well, these wonderful things are unfolded in John 11. And just to finish, and why I chose Mary to be the final one. Because like is, I'm almost going to say often, but I'll at least say sometimes the case, the sisters have a certain quiet spiritual intelligence that we men do not have. I was sitting there when the Lord's Supper was, when we were at the Lord's table having the Lord's Supper, and I thought of Lazarus, one of them that sat at the table with him. Now the Lord doesn't sit at this table that he has spread for us. He's in heaven. But he has promised to be in the midst, in spirit, of the two or three gathered to his name, acknowledging the authority of that name. But it's a wonderful thing to sit there, clothed and in your right mind, and to be one of them that sat at the feet of Jesus, that sat at the table, in this case, with him. But Mary, as you all know, she didn't go to the crucifixion, as far as we know. And she didn't go to the garden. She seems to have understood somehow spiritually what this collision that was happening between men in their rejection of Christ. And so she takes a pound of spikenard, very costly, and she fills the house with the odor of the ointment. And the Lord justifies her in it. Justifies her in it. God has come out. The one who subsisted in all eternity in light and love. He has come out, and his counsel and all of his ways that support his counsel to fulfill that purpose that he has had, that the children of men might be given a capacity and a desire to apprehend him and his ways and to enjoy fellowship with himself. In a certain sense, by the time we get to John 12, we're done. He has a worshiper there, an intelligent worshiper. She knows what she did. And as a brother said the other day, when those soldiers tore his garments off him, they must have smelled. I don't know the effect of a pound of spikenard poured on someone's feet and on their clothing, but it must have stayed with him during those solemn hours that were ahead of him. What a beautiful thing to be brought into fellowship with divine persons. In John 13, we have feet washing, because in John 14 and 15 and 16, it's the preparation for us to be brought into this fellowship, intelligent fellowship with divine persons. And so the feet are washed first. And on we go, but that's for another day.